Hey, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, today we are beginning a three-part series on grace, and I'm going to preach quickly because normally I have 8 to 10 pages in my hand. This morning I have 14, so we're going to have to move these through these very quickly. Oh, yeah, some of you look like, oh my goodness, we'll never get out of here. You're safe. I have to be done by 9 or else, so this is the safe service to come to. I don't know if you're familiar with a rock and roll band called U2. They are probably, these days, the most successful rock band in the world. They are certainly the most wealthy. They are fronted by a man who calls himself Bono. He's an Irishman, and he has been very blessed to interact with some pretty important people, including heads of states, including the Queen of England, including the President of the United States, more than one President of the United States, at least three that I know of he has interacted with. One time, Bono had a conference with the Pope. It was a personal one, in which he noticed when he was holding his sunglasses, he didn't feel like it was polite. He always wears trademark sunglasses, didn't feel like it was polite to talk to the Pope from behind sunglasses, so he took them off and he was holding them. The Pope kept looking at them, and finally Bono said, "Would you like these?" And the Pope said, "Yes," and he put on these yellow sunglasses. There's no pictures of those because the Vatican media moguls took all the cameras. They didn't want to see the Pope in those glasses. Bono does some bad things, though. He has said some bad words from time to time. In fact, he has said a really, really bad word on U.S. television and received a fine for that. Because of that, a lot of people don't like Bono, even though he does a lot of good things. It's interesting to me, though, that Bono, he has a deeper theological understanding than one might give him credit for. Let me just share with you an interview that he had with a man whose name is Esaias. And Esaias is a journalist, and he's interviewing Bono. Here's how it went. Bono said these words, "The thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." Okay, now if you're thinking, "I don't know what karma is," don't worry. Bono's going to define it for you. Esaias says, "I haven't heard you talk about that." Bono, "You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, the physical laws, every action is met by an equal and opposite action. It is clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace, to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." Esaias says, "I'd be interested to hear about that stupid stuff." Bono says, "That's between me and God. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." Esaias, "The Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. I wish I could believe that." Bono, "But I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, 'Look, you cretins, there are certain results to the way you are, to selfishness. And there is a mortality as part of your very sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. But the point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It is not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven." Wow. Isn't that an interesting dialogue? Bono is dead on. Grace is good news. And Esaias, when he says that sentence, "I wish I could believe that," he points out that he feels like, "That just sounds too good to be true. Grace? That sounds too good to be true." And I want to suggest to you this morning that the biblical concept of grace is so great, so radical, that every one of us is a bit of an Esaias. that every one of us has trouble believing that grace is as powerful and as forgiving and as life-changing as the Bible says it is. In fact, there are some theological crazies who feel like the biblical concept of salvation being by grace through faith is unique to the Apostle Paul at best, or a misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul at worst. But the fact is that all Scripture shows us that God's mercy and His grace are at the heart of our faith. In the Old Testament, His mercy and grace is called chesed, or hesed. And in the New Testament, it is called charis. And those words are used repeatedly throughout all of Scripture to talk about the way God regards us. Jesus Himself speaks of grace over and over again. And in our passage today, He says a lot about it. Are your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 20? We're going to read the first 16 verses. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them off into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. And he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And at the 11th hour, he went out and he still found workers standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing around here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one's hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You go also and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first.' The workers who were hired at about the 11th hour came and received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and yet you've given them equal to us who bore the burden of the work in the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" Okay, Jesus is once again affirming this age-old concept of grace in this passage. Generally, when you hear the word grace, you think of, if I say in a Sunday school class or a small group, define grace, there'll be someone there who will give the out-of-the-box definition, which is fantastic. They'll say, grace is unmerited favor. You understand that? Grace is something that is unmerited, that is, you can't deserve it, and it's favor, it's doing you a favor. Someone does you a favor at no cost to you, or even though you didn't deserve it. So in that case, grace is like the policeman who, when I was 16 years old and I was going 78 miles an hour in a 55 zone, pulled me over, saw that I was crying, because as a 16-year-old, I knew that was my only hope, and didn't even write me a warning. He said, "I'll give you a break this time. Keep it under 55, young man." Did he show me grace? Yeah, he did show me unmerited favor because he gave me that kind of mercy. But is that all God is doing? I mean, when we talk about the grace of God, is it just that he says, "Okay, better slow down next time"? Or is there something more involved, more radical, about the biblical concept of grace? I think there is something intensely radical about the biblical concept of grace, and I owe a great deal of my understanding to a man named Philip Yancey, who wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. I had paged that book so many times, it's a hardcover, it is coming apart. It is sitting at home on our kitchen table, and I noticed this week it's coming apart. I want you to read the definition that Yancey proffers, the one that he puts forward, and hear how it is actually a challenging definition. He says this: grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics or renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on the behalf of religious causes. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or even murder. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Do you buy that? Are you willing to accept that? Here's what I find. I find that a lot of people are willing to accept that for themselves. Oh yeah, God gives me forgiveness when I do the bad things that I do. When I can't help that one thing that I struggle with, God helps me out with that. Yeah, I'll buy that. But when it comes to other people, this definition, this lavish definition of grace, is something we don't want to apply as much. Yeah, God forgives me when I'm struggling with that sin, but buddy, if you do that again, I don't think God's going to forgive you. And when we're that way, we're actually withholding this lavish grace. I want to talk to you this morning about the nature of grace, and in the weeks ahead when we're together, I'm going to talk to you about the abuse of grace, and I'm going to talk to you as well just about the need we all continually have for grace. But when I think of the nature of grace, one of the first things I see is that grace means getting something good that you didn't deserve. And grace means not getting something bad that you did deserve. And in that way, grace walks hand in hand with mercy. They are two sides of the same coin, so to speak. And grace, because it is that way, it creates a problem for people who feel like they're better than others. Grace is problematic for the self-righteous person. It is distressing to him. And it is distressing because he works very hard to earn what's coming to him. Such is the case with the people in our text. Such is the case with many religious people. I can remember years ago, I heard a story from a pastor friend of mine that he had just buried a woman who was not part of his congregation. She was related to someone in the congregation, and she was reasonably well-known in the community. He had done her funeral, and just before she passed away, he had spoken to her about her need to repent and trust Christ as her Savior. And she did that on her deathbed, and then she died. The following Sunday, he's sharing with his small congregation, "Let me tell you a beautiful story." And he tells the story of a woman who came into the kingdom at the last moment. And there he is, in that church, telling this story. And there happens to be a woman there who doesn't always control what she's saying. Do you know people like that? My wife would say, "That's like you, Pastor Steve." Well, my wife doesn't call me Pastor Steve, but you get the point. There's a woman there who doesn't always control what she says, and she just speaks whatever's on her mind. And when he said that, she spoke right up and she said, "That's not fair." You know what? I think she was alone in saying it, but I doubt that she was alone in thinking it. Because many times we feel like grace needs to be fair. And if you've been working really hard to coax God to love you and accept you, it is more than a little exasperating when you hear of someone who finds exactly what you've been looking for and they find out that it comes by grace, not by all this hard work. So grace is distressing to those who are trying to make themselves fit for heaven. More than distressing, though, grace is dangerous to those people. It is dangerous because unless you can see the evil of your own sin, grace often becomes a license for you to do sin. The problem is as old as the Bible itself. The Apostle Paul is speaking of this lavish grace in Romans. Long about chapter 5, he's on a roll. He's really talking about how God cares for us. And in verse 8, he says, "God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the Apostle Paul, having been around people all his life, he knew how people would think. And he knew that there were some people that would not see the ugliness of their sin, that they would only see the greatness of God's forgiveness, and that they would say, "Wow, that's pretty cool. If God loves us all this much and died for our sins, then we should go ahead and sin a whole bunch." And so he goes ahead and in the first verse of the very next chapter, chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" You get his point. He is saying that if you do not grasp the ugliness of sin, your own sin, then you might think to yourself, this is a license to sin. And it's not, because in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "By no means." No way. You see, it is hard for the self-righteous to see their own sin. And so it is hard for them to even see the ugliness of sin. And that is why grace is so dangerous to them. Because to receive this grace, you must see what it costs God and the damage that sin costs in general. And when you honestly see that, you don't want to continue in your sin. And grace is of no danger to you. You don't want to sin because you realize what a beautiful thing the grace that you have been given really is. Grace can create problems for the self-righteous, but grace is good for people who know their dark side. It's actually soothing to those who understand their own sinful hearts. Grace relieves the sense of guilt we have. Grace is calming. Grace helps you stop hating yourself. It helps you enjoy life in healthy ways. It seems to me that the people who are the most stressed out in life and the people who are the most stressful in life, that those people are often people who don't understand grace. And maybe they should be stressed out in their life, because without grace, they do not have hope. But with grace, you find rest for your souls. You find peace, because grace is soothing. And for those who understand their moral foibles, their moral failings, grace is actually sanctifying. Grace is actually purifying. I first learned this principle from my next door neighbor. I was about 10 years old. I'm a little like Wendy. Wendy has often said, I grew up around adults. And I did too. I grew up on a farm. Closest person to me was 9 years older than me, and that was my brother Dave, and he was always off playing sports. And so one of my best friends was an 80-some-year-old retired chicken farmer, you know? And we hung out together a lot. I can remember life lessons he taught me. One of them was about the sanctifying influence of grace. I was about 10 years old, and he was in his 80s, and he had a very large lawn on his chicken farm. And I was now in his employ to cut his grass, and he paid well. It was after the first few times I had cut it, Russ said words like these to me. Stevie, that's what he always called me. Stevie, I want to tell you a story. I once had a young man come and work on a chicken farm for me, and he didn't do a good job at all. He was careless. He didn't pay attention to the details. Johnny did slipshod work on a farm. And at the end of the day, Johnny's father, who was working for me as well, said, Russ, don't pay Johnny the same money as you pay the rest of us. Johnny did not put in a good day's work. But Russ said to that dad, I'm going to pay Johnny the same money as everyone else because I believe that when I pay Johnny well, he will respond with better work the next time he comes. And you know what, Stevie? That's exactly what I did, and that's exactly what Johnny did. He did a much better job. Stevie, I'm paying you well today. I got the point. And because Russ paid me well, I, a 10-year-old kid who specialized in doing that which was mediocre, cut his grass like I was working for Disney. I'm not kidding you. We were sitting on a swing together one day, and someone pulled into his driveway and came out and said, I just want to say you have one of the most beautiful lawns I've ever seen. No lie. No lie. You see, his grace to me purified me. Grace has a sanctifying influence for those who know they need it. And that's part of the beauty of grace. Part of the difficulty of grace is that grace is just bad math. I don't mean to be disrespectful here. You've heard me say this before. The reality is grace is getting something good that you didn't deserve, and that's bad math. These guys should not have received a full denarius, and everybody knows that. That's why the workers who came early complained. Look at verse 11. It says, when they received their denarius, they grumbled against the landowner. You see, grace is offensive to the self-assured. It's troublesome to those who expect to get paid for the good things they do. It is excruciating to those who feel like they're better than others. But bad math or not, Jesus continually demonstrates that grace was not a matter of making things fair. It is actually a matter of giving goodness that is not deserved. And you can see that concept other places in Scripture. One of my favorite places in Scripture to see that is just two chapters before this in Matthew 18, where Jesus tells the story of the 99 sheep. We call that story the 90 and 9. In fact, we've written songs about that. But it actually is about the one. It's not about the 90 and 9. It's about the one. And I think the very fact that we call it the 90 and 9 shows how mathematical we are. We think the important part is the 99 sheep, not the one. But listen to the story. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, one, that's the guy that's important, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. Okay, it is good shepherding to account for every single sheep. But to be more happy about a return sheep than 99 that weren't lost, how do you explain that? Grace. It's not good math, but it's grace. And one could make the argument that leaving those 99 on the hills is risky. But grace is dangerous. Grace takes risks. Jesus shows how he values grace over good math in his ministry. And he does that late in his ministry. Another great story of this bad math that's happening is when Jesus is there in his house and this woman comes up in John chapter 12 and she dumps a whole bottle of perfume onto him. A whole bottle. It tells us that it was worth a year's wages. A year's wages dumped out. Wouldn't a generous dab, maybe behind his ear, have been enough? The whole bottle. Judas. Judas is good at math. You know, Judas says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But Jesus doesn't condemn her. He shows her grace. He shows her love. He shows her mercy. He defends her, actually. He says in John 12:7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So Jesus treats her with love. She treats him with love. Jesus treats her with grace. It's not good math, but grace is not good mathematically. In fact, grace is free, and to us getting something for free doesn't make any sense. Flipping through my television the other day, a free offer for you. Dish Network has it right in the programming guide. I didn't even investigate it. You know why? Because I know Dish Network does not understand grace. Free? Baloney. But grace is free. And that's bad math. I love Jesus' response to the people who were doing the math in chapter 20, verse 14. If your Bible's open there, look what he says. He says, take your pay and go. I want to give to the man who hired last, the same as I gave you. Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? Wow. He cuts right through their seeming righteous indignation right down to their selfish, selfish hearts. Doesn't he? Grace is given by the discretion of the giver. And you can't force it. You can't twist a person's arm to get them to give you grace. It is free. Okay, number one, grace is unmerited favor. Number two, grace is bad math. And best of all, by its nature, grace is good news. Okay, I know, it wasn't good news to those who worked all day, but grace is good news to those who know they need it. I'll say it again. Self-righteous people are not impressed with grace. The righteous, religious people of Jesus' day were not embracing grace. In fact, they would have loved karma. They loved the idea of getting what you deserved. They were in love with that thought. Why didn't they see grace as being good? You know why. It was their own selfish pride, their desire to be somebody, their own arrogance, and they didn't feel like they needed it. They didn't feel that they needed it. But grace is delightful to those who recognize their own desperation. It's a delightful surprise. I like surprises. Do you like surprises? I like surprises. Good surprises. I don't like it when I go out and turn the key and my battery's dead. That's not the kind of surprise I like. But I'll take some good surprises. I got a really nice birthday surprise last couple weeks ago. You know, my birthday is the end of this month. Shane and I are both turning 51, okay? Right? Well, my birthday surprise was given to me in a governing board meeting in an envelope by one of the elders. He handed it to me, and I opened up and looked at it. I was quite confused and taken aback by it. It was a card from my wife, a birthday card from my wife, and in it, I learned that she and Tim and Esther and the boy, the man, Brian, had bought me a birthday surprise. They cleared it with the elders so that I could have the time off. They had the elders get pulpit supply, and the elders have pulpit supply, so I could be away from the pulpit. They cleared it with the district superintendent because Laurel looked at my calendar and saw that I had to be a clerk for a district meeting that particular time. And they bought me a round-trip ticket to Albuquerque, New Mexico, so I can go see the Super Bowl with my son. That's a cool birthday surprise. That's one of the neatest things. And you know, grace is surprising. That's a beautiful thing about grace. But even that ticket was grace. Because what none of the board knew, but Laurel knew, is I'd been whining. You see, over Esther spring break, Laurel and Esther are going to fly out there. They're going to leave me home. I've been whining about being left home. You guys get to go out and I don't get to go. I can whine pathetically. It's ugly. And when you whine, you don't deserve anything. But what I got was grace. A delightful, delightful surprise. You know, I can remember hearing this story as a teen when I was younger, and I would say, this just doesn't make sense to me. Why? Why does God behave this way? What makes sense to me is those guys who worked the most get the most money. But if you have trouble understanding this parable and you have trouble understanding grace, here is the key, maybe the most important sentence I'll say to you today. While God does indeed want you to put your hand to the plow, He is not looking for workers. God is looking for lovers. Do you understand that? The guys who were angry, they were hard workers. They were terrible lovers. But I'm guessing the ones who got the full day's pay for working only an hour had hearts that were so filled with gratitude that they loved that man and wanted to go to work for him every day. Gratitude. It makes us lovers. It makes us holy. It makes us forgiven. You know, I know churches where if I had begun with a story of U2 and Bono, I could have expected to receive a couple phone calls later in the week. I talk to pastors and they say, I can't believe you mentioned, you know, that in a sermon. My people would have been, well, those people don't understand grace. Because I don't know where Bono is. He said a bad word on television. I got news for you. You've said a few bad words yourself. So have I. Except for the grace of God, the karma of this world would get us for that. But God's grace is so broad and so beautiful and so fantastic that we want to share it with Bono and with anybody else. Let's conclude our time. We're going to sing in a moment, but let's pray together that God would make us people of grace. Would you stand with me as we pray? God, as we consider the greatness of your grace, we cannot begin to fathom it. We look at Jesus' parable, and at first we consider that we are those who have been here since the beginning of the day, so somehow we deserve goodness, but the fact of the matter is that none of us deserve any wages except the wages of sin, which is death. And so today we stand in your presence, asking you to help us understand this faith, this truth, this grace. We ask that you would rid us of pride that keeps us from leaning on you. We ask you to help us to see the things that we do make good offerings to you, but can never be payment to you. Rid us of the arrogance that makes it difficult for us to accept other people. Help us to be like Jesus, who said things like, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Help us shed the burden of thinking we have to do something to win your favor, and help us to see that we have received grace, undeserved favor. Help us understand this in a whole new way. as you intend us to understand it. In Christ's name, amen.